This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here in the middle of the week is Ask Anything Wednesday, and today a very special edition as we're going to be taking questions that come in by digital media and email in particular. We invite these questions, and yet week by week we just have a very difficult time getting to them because so many people are on the phone lines. And that's a good problem to have. But today we just want to take the time to say, okay, lots of folks have sent in good questions, important questions, urgent questions, important to them questions. And we want to get to those as well. So we won't be taking calls today. Instead, we are going to be taking these questions. You're going to find a lot of them, well, as I did, surprising and interesting. And as always, we're glad to hear from you. Just write us at mail@albertmohler.com or send your question to Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program or Twitter /Albert Mohler and Mohler Radio. Harold wrote in to ask the question, how do you answer an unbeliever who does not believe in the institution of marriage? Well, that's really interesting. How do you answer an unbeliever who does not believe in the institution of marriage? Now, what he means, of course, with the first use of the word belief here, and unbeliever, is a believer in Christ. This is someone who does not believe in Christ, who is not a Christian. So this is someone who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and this is someone who obviously does not feel at all obligated to the Christian truth claim. So this is a secular person or a non-Christian person who, according to this question posed by Harold, doesn't believe in the institution of marriage. And by the way, I got to play with that just a little bit because I know what Harold means. Harold means he doesn't believe in its normativity. He doesn't believe in its exclusivity and in the oughtness of it. I'm sure this unbelieving man does actually believe in the institution of marriage. It's like the fact I'm a Baptist. I do not believe that infant baptism is true baptism. But when people come up and say to me, do you believe in infant baptism? Hey, I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen it happen. So that's a different question. What they mean here is, do you believe that it's right? How do you then make the case for marriage to a person who's not a Christian? That's the bottom line. How do you make that case? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Well, I think you have to make the case on the basis of the fact that even without any kind of special revelation, even without any kind of scripture or prophecy or a word from a burning bush, human beings have found their way to marriage. And this was true. Well, for instance, just compare Israel. Here you had Israel, the covenant people of God. Here you had Israel's relationship with God, even depicted in terms of a marriage. Just look at the prophet Hosea. And here you have God describing idolatry and sin as a form of a spiritual adultery. So marriage is just so central to the understanding of Israel that even its relationship with the covenant-making God, the one true and living God, Jehovah, is described in marital terms. But you go outside Israel, and you know what? Those people also found marriage. In other words, they not only found themselves into marriage, they discovered that marriage is indispensable for human civilization. And so I would say, Harold, the first thing you need to say to this man who says he doesn't believe in the importance of marriage is, you know, find me the society that has survived without it. Just a bottom line question. Find me the society that has survived without it. Where you find healthy marriage, you find healthy society. Where you find unhealthy marriages, you find unhealthy society. Bottom line, that's it. And that is something that is well documented throughout human history. But you know, Harold, I have to come back and say something else. If this is a man who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not a Christian, he doesn't feel himself under any obligation to the Christian truth claim, my guess is that he can deny the evidence that is right before his eyes. Because that is exactly what the scripture tells us that sinful humanity will do with the evidence before our eyes in creation. We will simply deny what we see with our own eyes. And what you have here is another issue that comes back to underline something that we should always keep in mind. And that is that belief always has a moral component. There are times when we will not believe things because we do not want to believe them. And I think that's probably the case with this man who says he doesn't believe in the institution of marriage. My guess is he doesn't want to be obligated to the institution of marriage. Very, very interesting question about Tazay worship. Lynette wrote in to say, a friend recently asked me what I thought about Tazay worship. I had not heard of it before, but I did some research on the internet and found that it is evidently becoming popular. Now, Tazay worship is a very interesting thing. It comes out of a Catholic tradition in a movement known as Tazay that literally grew out of a village by the same name. And let me tell you what the bottom line issue is here for me. You know, Lynette, it's not that what people do in the name of Tazay worship would be in any way inappropriate. It's what they do not do. And Tazay worship focuses on the centrality and instrumentality in worship of silence. And, you know, silence is a very important discipline of the Christian life. Silence is a very important discipline of the Christian soul. But silence is not the main thing Scripture tells us about when it comes to worship. Christian worship is defined not, first of all, by silence, but by, instead, the preaching of the Word of God. That is not silence. That is not silence at all. And so the centrality of preaching to worship is indeed what I think is marginalized and sidelined in Tazay worship. And for that reason, I have some pretty grave concerns about it. And when it comes to silence, we need to recognize that in terms of our private devotions, even in terms of times of worship, the silence can be important, but it cannot be the central issue and it cannot be the defining focus of worship. Instead, you look in the New Testament, what we're told happens in worship is that the saints, believers, encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We encourage one another with prayer. We hear the preaching of the Word of God. Now, that's just not silence. So worshiping around the central theme of silence, I think, becomes a major issue for all of us. Here you have Randy asking a question, and my guess is there are a lot of people who would be tempted to ask this question. How much should a couple pursuing marriage disagree on non-essential points of theology? Very, very interesting. So here's someone saying, if we're going to be married, how together do we have to be on theology? Well, my guess is, Randy, I'd have to say this. When it comes to the major doctrines of the Christian faith, you have to be absolutely together, absolutely, because you're not to be yoked with an unbeliever. So a believer would seek to be married only to a fellow faithful believer, and that requires a good deal, and indeed an enormous ground and foundation of commonly held truth, doctrine, theology. When it comes to some second-level issues, you know, it will determine what kind of church you would attend. And I would think it would be devastating to a marriage for a couple to say, we're so together over here, and yet over here we're absolutely apart when it comes to something like, for instance, baptism or church polity, such that in conviction we can't worship in the same church. Well, if you can't worship in the same church, you can hardly have the kind of communion and intimacy you're supposed to have as husband and wife. So if you're looking at the funnel, I would say that for a couple to be married, a Christian couple, there has to be an enormous ground and foundation of commonly held, commonly loved, commonly cherished truths and doctrines. Where there might be some disagreements, it cannot be a disagreement that would lead them in different directions. It cannot be a disagreement that would lead them into different churches, much less different denominations. It cannot be a disagreement that would lead them into different ways of understanding and presenting the gospel. And so I would say the ground possible for disagreement among a husband and a wife in Christian marriage when it comes to theology, that's pretty narrow ground indeed. Very interesting question coming in from Stephen. How should a Christian approach the proposition that we don't have enough money to have kids now, or we're both in college and therefore we should not get married? Well, those are two different questions, perhaps, but they both get to the issue of money and the validation of an intention to marry and have children. When it comes to we're both in college and therefore should not get married, I would put it this way. There are different ways of going to college. And there are some folks who are in college, and they're basically there in an extended adolescence. And I don't mean that as an insult. I don't mean that condescendingly. But frankly, the bills are being paid by mom and dad, and they're not economically self-sufficient. And they're basically in a situation in which they continue in economic dependency during the time that they're in the undergraduate experience in college. And I would say, in all likelihood, if you're in that situation, you're not ready to get married. Because one of the defining issues of a couple being able to be married is that there would be financial self-sufficiency. Doesn't mean wealth. Doesn't mean a really high and perhaps even what people consider to be an optimal standard of living. But it does mean the ability to stand on one's own 2 feet. When it comes to marriage, 4 feet. The other question, how should a Christian approach the proposition that we don't have enough money to have kids now? Well, let me just put that in historical perspective. When you look across the span of human history, when you look across the span of biblical history, you'll discover that in almost every time, in every conceivable context, the people who were having the children, who were indeed our own ancestors, didn't have much money. By the standards of their day, much less by the standard of ours, they were poor, impoverished, and hardly able to financially justify having children. But the justification for having children isn't financial. It gets to the glory of God and the purpose of marriage and the giving of the reproductive gift and the fact that every single child is to be welcomed as a divine gift. Do children cost money? You bet they do. But a Christian couple will find a way, I think, to make certain they have what they need to raise those children in a way that will glorify God. Back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program, a very special edition today of questions sent in by email, digital media, Facebook, Twitter, and all the rest. It's fascinating these days. We can get questions in almost any form from any direction at any time. Question came in here. A very interesting question. What should be our view on the monastery movements during the medieval centuries? Do you believe they were true in keeping the faith alive during the time that the Roman Catholic Church dominated Christianity? Well, you know, this is a very interesting question. It comes from Stephen. Let me just back off of that and say, when you look at the medieval eras, primarily called by historians the Dark Ages, they got that phrase, that name, the Dark Ages, because of the fact that in those central centuries there was a loss of classical learning, there was a loss of intellectual ambition, there was a loss of culture making activity, and frankly there were all kinds of calamities having to do with war and pestilence and plague and famine and all the rest. And the reality is, for many people, it's a very dark time. William Manchester, by the way, in his wonderful book A World Lit Only by Fire, dealing with the medieval era, points out that they were also the Dark Ages because they were almost quite literally dark. Most human beings lived in heavily forested Europe at that time, when we're talking about the European civilization. And you know, Manchester has this marvelous way of talking about how forested Europe was at the time by saying, as I recall, that a squirrel could climb up in a tree in Moscow and climb down from the tree in Paris. In other words, just forest all the way from Moscow to Paris. And so you had all these little villages in heavily forested areas, and then you had some isolated towns, and then, of course, you did have the monasteries. So, Stephen, let's be thankful for the monasteries in this very important way. The monasteries became these outposts where learning was still treasured, where the lights were still on, so to speak, and where the texts were revered and the books were collected, and where monks gave their lives over their own lifetimes, long or short, in centuries that really spanned from about the 9th century on. They gave themselves to this, and we should be thankful that they did. In one sense, they kept the lamps of learning alive. Now, in terms of theology, well, to tell you the truth, there wasn't a whole lot of theology going on in many ways. It was more the tedious task of copying manuscripts and texts. And again, if you've seen them, they're generally very beautiful. But in the age before printing, long before the Renaissance, centuries before the Enlightenment, these monks kept learning alive, and we should be thankful that they did. Now, the problem with the monasteries, of course, and Martin Luther makes this clear himself, the problem with the monasteries is that many of them simply did not know the gospel. And that's where Luther, speaking of his own role as an Augustinian monk before he came to know the salvation that is ours through Christ alone, Martin Luther said, if any monk could have been saved by his monkishness, I was that monk. And so let's be thankful they kept the learning alive. Let's be thankful they kept copying those manuscripts and treasuring those texts. Let's be thankful that they kept the treasury of the faith, you know, in terms of the texts and the scriptures. But we can't really hold up the monasteries, I think, as for instance, a great center of evangelistic or gospel activity. All right. Interesting questions. Terry writes, please help us understand how to reconcile errors in the Bible's text while also holding to the concept of inerrancy. Now, Terry, there are all kinds of things I could imagine when I read that. Number one, if there really are errors in the Bible's original text, then we cannot affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. If it has errors, it's not inerrant. I do most emphatically affirm the inerrancy of Scripture because I do not believe that the text contains any error whatsoever. But when you start looking at texts and translations, can errors come in? Of course they can. That's one of the reasons why we have to do diligent work to make sure we have the very finest translation, the most faithful translation, and that's why we need to work together to most assiduously and faithfully determine that we have the right text and the right translation so that we have faithfulness in presenting to people what is the Word of God. When it comes to other issues, I can imagine behind Terry's question, there could be some question of what some people call contradictions in Scripture or difficult passages in Scripture or parallel accounts in Scripture. And, you know, I'll tell you the truth, Terry, your confidence just has to be that when all the facts are in, there will be no contradiction. There will be no disagreement among biblical authors. There will be no conflict between passages and texts. There are some ways of understanding these things that are genuinely helpful. Gleason Archer several years ago wrote a book entitled The Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties, and one of the things he shows is that many things that are presented as difficulties simply aren't. They simply are not. And for that reason, you might find that resource very, very helpful. The inerrancy of Scripture is absolutely vital to our understanding of the full authority and perfection of Scripture, because if Scripture is not inerrant, that means that it does contain errors. If it does contain errors, then we better be very, very careful and indeed almost rabid to find out where those errors are, lest we build our life on what is not true. But you can see that's a circle that just is devastating to the Christian faith, not only to the authority of Scripture, but to any kind of confidence in the Christian faith. And furthermore, it really is an insult to the God whose word it is. God gave us his word, and his word is marked by his own perfections. And in God, there is no error at all. And in the word that he gave us, there is no error at all. It's a fully divine book. It's also a fully human book. In the same way that we speak of Jesus Christ, he is fully divine and he is fully human. He was fully human and tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Well, the Bible is fully human, shows all the marks of humanity, yet without error. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. Beth wrote a very similar question, although it has a different dimension to it. She writes saying, both Jesus and the Bible are referred to as the Word of God. How is it that they can both be the Word of God? Well, you know, it's not just Jesus and the Scriptures referred to as the Word of God. God refers to his voice as his word, to that which comes out of his prophets as his word. And so when you start looking at that, you realize that whenever God speaks, well, we rightfully speak of his speech as his word. What came out of the prophet Elijah by the inspiration of God was the word of God. What we have in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and in the entire rest of the Bible, well, that's also the word of God. But Jesus is referred to as the Word, and most classically we find that in the prologue, that is the first chapter to John's Gospel, where we read, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the word that is used there in the Greek, many of you know it, you've seen it and perhaps not known where it comes from, it is the word logos. It means word. That's a different word than is used for the word word elsewhere. But it all gets to the same point, and that is that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. He is the Word of God who has assumed human flesh. So there is no contradiction at all when we speak of the Word of God in these different dimensions. And when we speak of the perfection and the inerrancy of the Word of God, we mean all of those dimensions, the written Word, and indeed, of course, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. You know, folks, there are some very, very interesting questions that arise every time we pick up the Bible. We pick up the Bible and we know that what we hold in our hands, generally in a translation that we can understand, is God speaking to us in his word. And we understand that every single word of it is inspired. Every single word of it is fully inspired. And thus it has our full confidence. And as we read the word of God, here is the most amazing thing. All of these questions, rightly understood, help us to look at the Bible and make sure we understand what it is we're seeing, what it is we're holding, what it is we're reading, what it is we're hearing. But you know, the most crucial issue for the Christian understanding of the Scripture is that the Scripture is reading us. The Scripture is judging us. The Scripture is calling out to us, demanding obedience. It's not a dead word. As the Bible says, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a special email and digital media question edition of Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program, and we'll be right back with more. Stay tuned.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's a special email and digital media edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. We're taking questions sent in to Facebook, Twitter, and, of course, email. We're always glad to hear from you by any of those means, and especially by email. Just write us at mail@albertmohler.com. A couple of questions have to do with popular culture that I think are really, really important and require some good Christian thinking. Here's one that might surprise some people. Perhaps that someone actually asked the question. My guess is there are a lot of people out there who would want to ask this question, but maybe they never actually get to it. Jeffrey wrote in to say, I'd like to know what you think about watching otherwise good movies that contain irreverent uses of language or swear words. What do you think about this? Well, Jeffrey, that's a very, very interesting question. And it has to do not only with movies, of course, but with how we basically engage all of popular culture. You could put books in the same category. You could certainly put a lot of music in the same category. But I understand why you ask about movies, because immediately certain movies come to my mind. Immediately, when you ask this question, what about otherwise good movies? You might even say important message movies where there's bad language. Well, number one, Christians are rightly concerned about language. We're the people who understand that language isn't just about communication. It actually performs things. That language is so important that we are told that we'll be judged by every word that proceeds from our mouth. We are told about the danger of the tongue and the power of words. And as Christians, we hold a very special stewardship of the importance of speaking rightly and not speaking wrongly, speaking honorably and not speaking dishonorably. So there's a lot that Christians really have at stake here. At the same time, we realize that when we are listening to the world, we are indeed listening to a fallen world talk. And as we listen to a fallen world talk, we're going to hear a fallen world talk like a fallen world. So, as you well know, if you are out in a major sporting venue and you hear some of the conversation going on, some of that conversation just isn't very honorable. When you find yourself in a situation where you're hearing that language, you know, you are repelled by it often. You are it certainly has your attention, and you understand there's something not good going on there. Well, what about when that's in entertainment? Let me give you an example. Perhaps a concrete example will help. You take a movie like Saving Private Ryan. And now, that was, in one sense, an important movie. It was an important movie for educating, actually, a generation about the price that was paid by those who landed on those beaches and were a part of the D-Day invasion. It's an important part of valorizing Americans who put their lives on the line in the context of a war that simply had to be fought against Nazi aggression. And the realism of that movie up to that date was shocking to many people. And as a matter of fact, I had men I knew well who were on that invasion force, who landed on D-Day on those beaches, who told me it was the most realistic way that the event could probably be depicted in terms of a major motion picture. They pointed out the things that were missing, such as a sense of smell and percussion and the sheer horror of it all. But in terms of what could be projected, well, there was a lot there. Of course, there was some bad language in that movie. And so, Jeffrey, I'm going to tell you this. I think sometimes you're going to have to watch a movie like that if you choose to watch it and understand this is the way a fallen world talks. And this is the kind of discourse, of language that would likely have taken place in that setting. It would have been probably dishonest to have made the movie in a way that for instance, like some of the old John Wayne movies, used to have people talking like they were talking to a Hollywood audience rather than in the context there. You know, one of the key issues, I think, for us is that we are to find the glory of God in all things and to seek to glorify God in all things. And one of the ways we should have a check in our hearts is if there is any extent to which reading something, listening to something, or watching anything tempts us to sin. If hearing that, you are not repulsed by it, but rather attracted to it, then we have a problem. If hearing that in a movie or in any other format, or for that matter, just in conversation, not in the larger culture, leads you also to be tempted to talk that way, then we have a problem. You know, this is one of the differences between, say, sexual imagery and language. one of the real dangers of sexual imagery is that it is so attractive. It's basically pornographic in its effect. Language can be quite different. There can be the recognition that there is a sign of a fallen world in all of its fallenness, in all of its need of redemption. It is a sign to us of sinful humanity and the effects of the fall that there are men and women who talk that way. In that setting, that could very well be the way they talked. If that leads you to God honoring thoughts, that can be a good thing. If that leads you into God dishonoring thoughts, you've answered your own question. Cultural engagement isn't easy. Telling the truth about a fallen world isn't easy. It's still part of our job. Back with more. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program, special edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. We are privileging questions sent in by email, Facebook, digital media, Twitter today. And, you know, I have to tell you, there are certain questions that can only come from certain kinds of people. And I'll tell you my favorite category of certain questions that can only come from certain kind of people are questions that come from moms. And I have to tell you, I take a special delight in questions that can only come from moms of little boys. Because all of a sudden, this dear sweet mom is faced with a little critter she doesn't understand. And she's doing her very best to raise this little critter in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And she's trying to figure out, how do I get in that little boy's mind? How do I figure this out? Let me just read it. You're going to love this question. Sent in by Teresa. When it comes to magic, I struggle at times to clarify for my kids the difference between good magic, as in Aslan, the Lord of the Rings, where there's a clear distinction between good and evil, and bad magic, Harry Potter and the other stories, where there isn't a clear distinction between good and evil. So the good, the bad, and I don't know categories. How do we figure all this out? She says, I have three boys that are very easily taken in by action stories like these. Okay, Teresa, well, first of all, God bless you. God bless those boys. And I'm so thankful they got you for a mom. And first of all, you really answer your own question here, and you know you did, when you said that there's basically a good and a bad angle to this. There is an honorable and a dishonorable dimension to this. And when, for instance, you look at something like Christian fantasy and literature, such as the Lord of the Rings or the Narnia stories, there you can come to understand how fantasy can be used in a God-honoring way. But on the other hand, when you start looking at, I would say on the shallow end of the pool, you've got Harry Potter. And then at the deep end of the pool, you've got, open embrace of the cult. You've got something very different. You know, let me suggest that one of the ways we need to think about it is this. I think moms of little boys, and frankly, everyone who's interested in this kind of literature needs to recognize that God has made us creatures who love a story. That's good. That's good. So we're narrative critters. That's a good thing to know. We are creatures who have a story. We can't talk about who we are without telling a story. I was born here. I went there, went to school here, got married then. Everything we talk about ends up being in the context of a story. And then we come to understand that God indeed also has presented us with the story of all stories. That's the story of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. It's the story of the gospel that God in Christ accomplished for us what we cannot accomplish. It's about Bethlehem's manger. It's about the cross and the empty tomb. It's about walking on water, and it's about a new Jerusalem. So we're so deeply embedded in story, we can't get out of it. And there are different kinds of stories. There are stories that are meant to be understood to be absolutely true, historically grounded truth. And then there are other stories that are not meant to be that way at all. They're not meant to make an historical claim. They're meant to make a literary point. They're meant to capture our imagination so we'll see something. Jesus used stories like that himself when he used the parables. The parables were exactly that. They were little, tiny, powerfully explosive narratives. When Jesus said, I want you to consider this. And you consider this story, and here's the point, now you can understand the gospel, the kingdom of God, in a way you can never have understood it otherwise. Well, one of the categories of literature we have is the category of fantasy. And it is not one, by the way, that has my deep interest, although it did at one point in my life. As a teenager, I read through the Narnia books, I read the Lord of the Rings cycle, and I read all of that because I was fascinated with it. And I think there's a certain stage in life in which children and preteens and teens can be very, very interested in this because it is an alternative world, and that's one of the most amazing things. And so, you know, Teresa, your boys are looking for an alternative world of their imagination. And that's not all bad. They're looking for a world in which they can go fight demons and dragons. They're trying to imagine a world in which they are more powerful than they are as they know themselves now, where they're able to have superhuman powers and all the rest. I would simply say, as a Christian mom, don't be concerned about that. Instead, help them to understand that what God has called them to be, no matter whether they're 3 feet tall or 30 feet tall, is morally defined, it's spiritually defined. And so what they need to do is to understand that if they have superhuman powers, as they're imagining those, as they're little boys, they're to be used in the very same way as our human powers, which is to say, we know what is good, we know what is true, we know what is beautiful, we know what is right, and we should lean into those stories, regardless of whether they're fantasy and imaginative stories or otherwise, that call out the good, the beautiful, and the true. And we need to stay away from those that do not make the distinction, that blur the distinction between good and evil, that make it more difficult to know who's wearing the white hat and who's wearing the dark hat when it's important that we understand that, that deny the reality of the distinction and try to really import some kind of non-Christian or sub-Christian message. Your boys, you say, are easily taken in by action stories like these? Well, hey, you know, that's the XY chromosome, but there's going to be some moms of girls out there who are going to say, you know, there's some girls who are attracted to the same kind of literature. But when it comes to boys, you bet. And first of all, tell them these stories, read them these stories, read them the good stuff, encourage them to understand what's going on here, especially at younger ages, fill them up with the good stuff, make their minds fertile and imaginative and keep them going. You want them to be listeners, you want them to be imaginative, and you want them eventually to be readers. That's important for the Christian worldview as well. And you want them to read with discernment. So right now, Teresa, you're the discerner in chief when it comes to you reading these stories and talking about these stories to your children and especially to your boys. And you help them to understand the difference between good and evil and help them to know that the rules aren't different in fantasy. If indeed the rules are different, then something's wrong, something's broken, something has to be fixed. And boy, I just love you for this question. That's just phenomenal. Another interesting question that came in. Also about the media saying, how do you decide what books you're going to read? You know, that's a very interesting thing. You know, I'll tell you the truth, George. One of the ways I decide what I'm going to read is what I've got to work on, what I've got to talk about next, what's coming up. I try to read widely in terms of the popular culture. I want to know what's going on. I try to read deeply in terms of analysis of what's happening in the world and why it matters. I read fiction. And frankly, I just need to. It's good for me. I need to read good quality literary fiction, but I can't keep up with it all. So I have to be pretty selective there, and just given the time, not that much. I love to read historical biography. I love to read history. I love to read things that help me to understand the world, past, present, and future. You know, the reality is that my guess is throughout all of my lifetime, and frankly, on my dying day, I'll have a to-do list of reading that will be longer than I can ever catch up with. And that's all right. We have a lifetime. Hopefully, over the course of that lifetime, long or short, we can get a good bit of reading done. From the Christian worldview perspective, it's important that we are good readers and discerning readers for the glory of God. But at the end of the day, there are more books than there are minutes, and there will be more unread than read. So choose wisely. Read widely. Read deeply. Read as a Christian believer. Back with more. You're listening to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. I love Ask Anything Wednesday. Here in the middle of the week, we talk about what you want to talk about. Today, I've really appreciated all these questions that have come in by email and digital media at Twitter and Facebook and et cetera. We're glad to hear from you in any way. And every once in a while, I even get a question sent in on paper in this odd thing called an envelope with a stamp on the front. But that's getting so rare. It's not the usual way we receive much of anything anymore. But we're living in a time in which the questions are more numerous and perhaps more pressing than in almost any recent time, at least in human experience. You're familiar with Russian dolls, these stocking dolls, stacking dolls. What's so very interesting is, you know, you there's a doll within a doll within a doll within a doll. That's the way it is with questions. There are questions within questions, and every question leads to a different question. And that's what is really fun about this particular program for me every Wednesday, is because one question leads to another. And if you'll notice kind of a daisy chain from time to time, one caller calls with one question, and the next thing you know, that leads to another question. And here's what I want you to think about. The Christian faith is absolutely unassailed by questions. The Christian faith can be confronted with doubters and skeptics, with enemies and with heretics, but the Christian faith is not threatened in any sense by questions. I received a question sent in by a 13-year-old to my website, asked the question, said, how do I know if my question is a right question or a wrong question? Well, I appreciate that. And he was asking a question, and let me tell you, the question he asked after that was a doozy. But let me just tell you that up front, what he meant to ask is, I'm not sure it's right to ask this question. It's right to ask this question. And we've talked on this program about good doubt and bad doubt. The good doubt is the kind of doubt that leads us, trusting God's word, into a study until our heart is settled, our mind is settled on God's truth. The bad doubt is the kind of doubt that not only doubts truth, but doubts God. The reality is, you don't have to worry about anyone being offended by your questions. And the harder the question, perhaps the closer it gets to the marrow of the bone when it comes to the gospel and God's truth. And I love Ask Anything Wednesday because I love to be in conversation with intelligent Christians who are thinking. And folks, if you're thinking, you're asking questions. Socrates, not a Christian, a pre-Christian Greek philosopher, very wisely nonetheless said that the greatest exercise in finding truth is in asking questions, and then asking the questions that come from those questions. I love Ask Anything Wednesday. Thanks for the questions. Send in my email. We're always glad to receive more. Write me at mail@albertmoeller.com, and send your questions also at Twitter @@AlbertMoeller. Glad to have you follow on Twitter. Day by day, hour by hour, I'm updating with things I think you might want to see, issues you might want to know about. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you've been listening to the Albert Miller Program. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll be joined tomorrow by my dear friends, Ligon Duncan, C.J. Mahaney, and Mark Dever. We're here together for the conference known as Together for the Gospel, and tomorrow we'll be together with you. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.